Genesis 2:4-25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Hi there, and welcome to the Bible Talks. It's nice to see you. And haven't we got a great passage in front of us again today? Sorry about all the scratching going on with the microphone. We've got a great passage in front of us. We have a lot of good thinking to do, so I hope you've got your brains ready to go and switched on. Let's pray for God's help, which is the most important thing we need, and then we'll have a look at this passage together. Our Father, thank you that we can take some time out from the university studies to study something even more important, and that is your word, the things you've spoken to us in the Bible. Father, this is a great passage, and you have so much to teach us in here, but we need your help to understand, to read carefully, and to think hard about what you're saying in this passage. So please help us, Father, so that we might learn more about you and more about ourselves in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, this little white dog on the screen suddenly became very wealthy. The dog became rich. Well, I need to tell you, the dog's name is Trouble. Cute little Trouble. There you go. And Trouble became seriously rich in 2007 because its owner, the lady in the photo, whose name is Leona Helmsley, she died and left $12 million to the dog. Now, I know what you're thinking, but it's not all Scooby Snacks and Pedigree Pal from there on for young Trouble. It's actually pretty hard being a loaded dog. See, Trouble, from that point onwards, had to spend $100,000 a year on security. Now, true story, maybe Trouble didn't spend it, but it had to be provided for Trouble, because suddenly that dog is every dog napper's dream. Okay? Ticket to a lot of money. And as you can imagine, Leona Helmsley was ridiculously wealthy. She and her late husband had been hoteliers and property investors, and after her husband died, Leona measured her wealth not in millions, but in billions. The New York Times wrote that when she died, Leona had $2.3 billion just in liquid assets. That's kind of like cash you can spend right away. $2.3 billion. And her real estate holdings were expected to produce an additional $3 to $6 billion US dollars. Now, what do you do when you've got all that wealth? You've got to think about who to leave it to, right? Where did Leona want to... What did she want to do with all her wealth? She had children and she had grandchildren, and at least a couple of them she deliberately wanted out of the will, and she didn't want to have them getting anything. The others may have got something, but she ended up setting up a trust fund in 2003, just 4 years before she died, and she wrote a short letter to establish goals for the multi-billion dollar trust that would be dispersed after her death. She had two main goals for the money. The first one was to help indigent people. That's, I think, a word that rich people use for poor people. Okay, so she wanted to help indigent people, poor people. And the second goal was to provide for the care and welfare of dogs. A year later, she deleted the first goal. Her family are probably still fighting this out in a courtroom somewhere in America. But in the end, Leona wanted to leave roughly $6 to $8 billion to dogs. Now, it's not unusual for people to leave fortunes to their animals. It happens quite often. Or to the care of animals. But I guess you'd have to ask, what about all the indigent people out there? Does it matter if we care for animals more than we care for humans? Does it matter if we care for the natural world around us more than we care for people who live in it? How much care should we give to the animals and to nature? Over the past few weeks, we've been working hard to try to understand the creation story in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And it's interesting, these chapters are often used to encourage environmentalism, the care for the natural world. But what I want to ask today is that what these chapters are really about? That's what we're going to ask. And if we're going to find a meaningful answer to this question, we're going to have to read this text really carefully, aren't we? Are you up for that challenge? Let's do it. Let's do it. We're at point one, reading carefully again. And grab your Bibles, have a look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Right at the start of this passage, we bump into a formula that we're going to see starting at least 10 new sections in the book of Genesis, structuring the whole book. That formula is there, the first words, these are the generations of. Or if you're working from an NIV version of the Bible, this is the account of. So this formula is used to start 10 new sections in the book of Genesis, to break up the book into 10 sections. So if you flick forward in your Bibles, you'll see the next section starts at 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, going through Adam's descendants. And then if you flick forward a bit further, the next section starts in chapter 6 verse 9. These are the generations of Noah, looking at Noah's descendants. So this is what we've got 10 times through the book. We've got this formula structuring the book. What you might find interesting is that in chapter 2, verse 4, the formula literally says, basically, these are the descendants of the heavens and the earth. It's a bit weird. It may seem like a funny way to speak about Adam and Eve's parentage, or maybe it makes perfect sense when they are made from the dust of the ground. Now, it's not the only interesting thing in verse 4. Did you notice that verse 4 introduces us to another day? Have a look again. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Some of our English versions of the Bible don't have the word day there, but it's there in the original Hebrew. So the ESV is very accurate there. We're introduced to another day, but it's a different kind of day, isn't it? This is a day kind of like your parents when they say, back in my day. They're not talking about 24 hours, are they? They're talking about a longer period of time. This seems to be that kind of day. Now, this raises a very interesting kind of issue. I think we're only about 35 verses into Genesis, and I think we've already seen three slightly different definitions or uses of the word day. See, back in chapter 1, verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So day was the portion of the 24 hours that had light in it. And then as we worked through chapter 1, we saw each day of creation, there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening, morning the second day. So that seemed to have the light and the dark all crammed into what's called a day. And then here in chapter 2, verse 5, 2 verse 4, we've got another day, and a day in which the heavens and the earth were created. It's not arguing against the 6 days of creation, but it's speaking about a number of days, using the term day, a longer period. These differences should probably make us a little bit cautious about placing too much emphasis on whether the days of creation in Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days. Look, I see no reason why God can't create the world in 6 24-hour periods. I see no reason why God couldn't do that. I see no reason why God couldn't create the world in 6 nanoseconds, actually. But I'm just not... I want to let the text tell me what's important. I don't want to argue for things that the text doesn't seem to be making that important. If I look back and read carefully in chapter 1, I do think, if you push me, the evening and the morning thing lead me to say, look, that probably were 24-hour days. But again, if I look carefully at the narrative, it seems to me that the days in chapter 1 are more about structuring the narrative than telling the time. And even if I go for lean towards 24-hour days with the evening and the morning, that doesn't mean I'm going to add up the age of the earth and come up with some kind of young earth theory. Okay? So I just want to show you that you don't have to... We need to think carefully about what the text is actually saying rather than imposing our theories onto it. Now, lots of people have asked questions in the last few weeks, really good questions actually, they're fantastic, about the nature of the days, how long they were, the age of the earth, how old it is. I'm actually trying to answer a lot of your questions in today's talk, so many in fact, but I can't put them up on the screen and give you kudos for asking them. You're just going to have to watch as your question sort of sails by and you go, oh, I think he's addressing my question there, or he was a moment ago and it's gone now. We'll get lots of answers, but we're not going to address them individually. They're just going to come up as we work through. I think one of the problems with too many of these creation theories about the age of the earth, about the length of the days, is that too many of these creation theories and arguments are based on too few details that the text actually gives us. The reality is that the text doesn't say a lot about some of the areas where we try and find answers. But I want to say that should lead us to be cautious in what we argue or what we take out of these verses. Let me try and illustrate the problem. Can I try and illustrate the problem? Let's take something that should be relatively straightforward. Really simple. Something that should be so simple. If we can add up the age of the earth out of this, then working out how chapter 1 relates to chapter 2 should be simple, right? So, chapter 1 and chapter 2, do we have a sequel? You know, the first one, and then a sequel, what comes next? Or chapter 1 and chapter 2, is chapter 2 a bit of a segment, focusing on a segment of what we saw in chapter 1? Or is it something else? Do you want to have a chat with the person next to you? What do they think? There's the question on the screen. How does the creation narrative in Genesis 2 relate to the creation narrative in Genesis 1? It should be simple, right?
Go for it.
Okay, let's have a think. There's a natural lull. Was that a little bit harder than you thought it might be? Let's go through the possibilities. The most common answer is that the account in Genesis 2 is focusing in on day 6 of chapter 1. It's kind of like a segment. It's kind of zoomed out on and we get a bit more detail. Or zoomed in on, maybe. I don't know which way you want to zoom. Zoom whichever way you like, really. That could be right. That could be right. Genesis 2 does seem to focus on the creation of the man, the animals and the woman, which are all created in chapter 1 and day 6. But there are still problems with the ordering between the two chapters if one's a segment of the other.
See, in chapter one, everything, you know, shrubs and plants and animals are created and then humans. In chapter two, you've got humans created before the shrubs and plants, and then sort of the animals and then another human. You've got ordering problems. Was it just the work experience editor, you know, kind of bad editing? Was it just mashing these two accounts together badly? Didn't they not notice? Or is it something else? Some people say that Genesis 2 is actually a sequel to Genesis 1. Okay, so you've got all the stuff in Genesis 1 happens, people are created and everything's created, and then in chapter 2, God creates another two humans to put in his special garden, which is a subsection of the whole creation. Now, this is really attractive because it answers that perennial question of where Cain got his wife from, doesn't it? It makes that a bit easier. And so I want to go with it, I really do. But my problem is that as I read chapter 2, nowhere do I get a clue, does it tell me that it's a sequel. Nowhere does it say, here's what happened next. And if anything, the clues go back the other way and they take me back to the beginning again. See, one of the reasons I want to raise this issue is that, again, it should give us caution about how we argue from these narratives. If we can't be sure how Genesis 2 relates to Genesis 1, then we need to be really cautious arguing for a particular age of the earth out of these narratives, or arguing against particular scientific theories out of these narratives. Just caution. These passages are very clear on the things they want to say to us, that God wants to say to us. We've got to listen to what they are saying, rather than trying to make them answer questions they're not really addressing. Okay? Now, my own personal view of Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm happy for you to disagree with me, I think that Genesis 1 and 2 are two different accounts of the same creation event. Looking at it from different angles, different perspectives, in an artistic way that gives us different emphases, teaching us different theological truths out of the one creation event. And if that's the case, if we're going to understand each account well, then we need to listen to each account on its own terms, rather than just mash them together. Okay? Let's keep listening carefully about what God is telling us about this second account of creation. We're at point two, the paradise. Grab your Bibles, verses 5-7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This creation account starts out a little bit like the creation account in chapter 1, with there being a fairly void, empty place. And we're given two reasons why it's void and empty, as to why no plants have yet sprung up. Can you see the two reasons in verse 5? It's something God hasn't yet done, and something man hasn't yet done. This account is being set up to focus on God and man. There's been no rain from God, no work from man, but that's all about to change. Now, you may have noticed it as well, but God has become more personal in this chapter. In chapter 1, whenever God was spoken about, he was just God. In chapter 2, you might have noticed in verse 4 that he's introduced as the Lord God. Now, Lord is a really important word in our Bibles. You might notice, if you look closely, that that word Lord is written in small capitals. That is code for saying this is the personal name of Israel's personal God. The best English translation is probably Yahweh or Jehovah. It was a name so holy, God's name, that the Jewish people wouldn't even pronounce it. They wouldn't even put vowels into it. And so we don't really know how it sounded because we don't have any vowels. We can guess the vowels in a sense. So Yahweh, Jehovah, that's the kind of thing, that's the personal name of Israel's personal God. And you can see it in this chapter in verse 4, verse 5, 7, 8, 9, 15, 16, 18, 19, 21, and 22. Are you starting to see a theme? Yes. And so, Yahweh, Israel's personal God, is creating the first man from the ground. And Yahweh breathes the breath of life into the first man. He becomes a living being. And then Yahweh creates the perfect garden paradise for this new man. Have a look at verses 8 to 14. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I'm told that the most prestigious garden design contest in the world is... Does anyone know? You're a bunch of Philistines. It is the Chelsea Flower Show in England. And it's very, very exclusive. Now, a few years ago, this bunch of bogans from Australia actually took out the prestigious Chelsea Garden Show with designing a garden. They took this garden all the way from Australia, built it in Chelsea, and won. Now, what did the garden look like? There you go. Bogan paradise. That is, if that is not as cliched Aussie as you can get, I don't know what is. I reckon they were wandering around saying struth a lot and kind of having a barbecue somewhere. And I really hope there was a croc swimming in the lagoon somewhere. Now, this picture of the garden that we've got in Genesis 2 is meant to leave every Chelsea Flower Show winner in the shade. Meant to just say, you've got nothing, Chelsea. You've got nothing. This garden has an in-ground watering system that feeds not only the garden, but the four major rivers of the Middle East. In the dry and arid Middle East, this where water was so scarce, this garden is overflowing. Just the runoff out of this garden waters the rest of the world. The garden's name, Eden, basically means pleasure in the Hebrew language. This is God providing the perfect environment for the man that he has created. And do you remember back in chapter 1, how in the first week we're in Genesis, we looked at the trajectory of chapter 1. We saw that the high point was the creation of humanity, but then the culmination of the account was God at rest. After completing his work in 6 days, God began his rest. And rest seemed really important, so I was a bit surprised that Genesis 2 really didn't talk about rest that much. Until, well, God surprised me. Have a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That word put in that verse, in the original Hebrew language, it is the word that is most often translated as cause to rest. It's quite astounding. See, put is an okay translation, it's a fair translation. In Hebrew and in English, put and cause to rest have a similarity. Let me illustrate to you. If I rest my hand upon this music stand, I have put my hand upon the music stand, haven't I? I've caused it to rest upon the stand. Can you see the similarity? It's almost exactly the same in the Hebrew language. Put, cause to rest. And what it literally says is, the Lord God took the man and caused him to rest in the garden. It's beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful. I'm a little bit sorry that our English translations haven't kind of shown us that that's there. It's so beautiful. Now, it's worth noticing that work and rest are not opposites. As God causes the man to rest in the garden, do you notice what he does? To work it and to keep it. We think rest is the opposite of work, but in the Bible, rest is not functional like that. Rest is relational. Rest is about harmonious relationships, peaceful relationships, good relationships, and primarily, all that with God is what the Bible is primarily on about. And so we also see here that work is a good gift of God before the fall. Work is not a punishment for the rebellion of humanity. There will be punishment associated with work. It will become toilsome and burdensome. But right here, before the fall, work is a good gift of God. So God gives a man rest in his garden paradise to work it, to keep it, and there is only one command to obey. Let's have a look at it, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." I want you to see it's not an onerous command, is it? This is a garden of abundance. You've got every tree that is good to look at and good to eat. And God says there's one tree that you're not going to eat from. It's not an onerous command. It's not like God saying you can't eat from any of the trees. You can eat from one tree. And it's not God being stingy here, is it? And then it's almost as though we just leave that tree now and we move away. It's going to come back in chapter 3. We'll look at it a bit more. But the narrative is not focusing on that tree in this chapter. The garden seems like the perfect bachelor pad, doesn't it? Although I hesitate to use that language with current television programming. But I sense that in Genesis 2, that's the problem. The bachelor pad bit. Have a look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." For the first time in the whole of the creation narratives, something is not good. And I think this is one of the differences in just the style of the two creation accounts we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Do you remember in chapter 1, creation just unfolded perfectly at God's command? Just day after day rolling out, creation just perfectly unfolds seamlessly. In chapter 2, it's much more dramatic. It's much more like a drama. Suddenly, we've got a problem. Something's not good. And we're looking for a resolution of that problem. There's tension because the first possible resolution isn't right, and we're still looking for a resolution. And finally, the problem is resolved and fixed, and we have a high point, a climax, and we have a culmination of the chapter. It's much more like a drama in chapter 2, isn't it? But what is this problem? What is not good? Let's have a closer think about humanity in Genesis 2. We're at point 3, humanity. Back in verse 7, the narrative spoke about God creating the man from the dust of the ground. The image is of the potter shaping the clay, an image which will come back a number of times as we move through the rest of the Bible. And notice this passage doesn't tell us how God created humans out of dust. The passage just tells us that God did it. This is not a scientific text explaining the molecular detail. That's really clear. This is an artistic narrative teaching us theological truths about humanity in relation to God. One piece of information we are told is that God breathed the breath of life into this man. Dust is not the key ingredient here, is it? God gives life to this dust man because God has life to give. But we still have our problem that needs to be resolved. It is not good that this man should be alone. Will the creation of the animals fix the problem? Let's have a look, verses 19 and 20. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. The animals are created by God, and the man, who is in the image of God, is... Well, the animals are brought to the man, and he, in a sense, imitates God by having dominion over the animals. He classifies them, he names them. But the animals don't solve the problem which is driving this narrative on. So the woman is introduced, and she is the one who solves the problem. And this helps us understand the nature of the problem. See, the problem doesn't seem to be loneliness. He is not given a companion or a friend. He is given a helper. A helper. Why do you think Adam might be given a helper and not a friend or a companion? It's all about the task that humanity has been given by God, isn't it? It's a task thing that you need a helper for. The task humanity has is really big. He needs help to have dominion over this creation. Why not give him a male helper? A bit more muscle to add to the task, perhaps. You can see the answer really clearly, can't you? If one man's not enough to have dominion over the creation, two men are not really going to create much more of a dent, are they? You can see it. This problem needs multiplication. This task that humanity's been given needs multiple rulers. And so we see sex and marriage is going to have a really important role in humanity's task of ruling over God's good creation. Let's have a look at 21 to 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There are all kinds of cute little theories about why God used a rib. Or at least the part of the man that's in the rib kind of section. Maybe a bit of flesh and bone there that was used. Let me read you one of the cute theories. Not made out of his head to top him. Not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him. But out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So cute. And not a shred of basis in the text whatsoever. Yeah. Why the rib? We aren't told. So it probably doesn't matter that it was a rib bone. We are told what matters, and that is that it was part of him. He says, bone of my bone. She's come from part of me. We're made of the same stuff. The poem reminds us this man and this woman are as closely connected through this stuff as you could possibly get. And then we're told that this absolutely close connection is going to be emulated from this point onwards in this amazing thing called marriage. Now, we're going to spend a whole week looking at marriage next week from this chapter. There's lots to learn. So we're just going to kind of wave at that and leave that there and try and come back and put the whole chapter together. Right now we need to pull the threads together. Can you summarise the picture painted for us in this creation account? 30 seconds, have a crack at it with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, a bit of a natural lull. I'll jump in here. I know I haven't given you time to have a good summary, but here's my summary. See how it goes. It's a beautiful picture. From the dust, God creates a human and gives him life. God then turns the middle of the dusty wasteland into a beautiful, abundant garden for the man. The animals are created for man to classify and have dominion over, but they don't solve the problem. The problem is only solved when the man is given his perfect complement. One who is made from him, who is the same as him, and yet different to him, complementary to him. The idea in the Hebrew word is the other side, you know, the kind of the salt to his pepper. I don't know how you say it, but the perfect right complement to him. It's a beautiful picture. The woman is given to help the man with the task that God has given to him. So what do we need to learn from this beautiful picture? What do we need to learn from Genesis 2? We're at point 4. We're going to wrap it all up and take it home in the next 10 minutes. When we looked at Genesis 1, we found it helpful to think about the trajectory of the chapter. About where the chapter starts and where it ends and where are the high points in between. I think it's going to be helpful if we think about that for chapter 2 as well. Where's the chapter going? Where's the pinnacle in the chapter? Where does it culminate? What are the high points in this chapter? Last chance to have a chat with the person next to you. There's a question on the screen. What is the pinnacle of this creation narrative? Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. Who'd like to suggest an answer? What do you think the pinnacle of the chapter might be? The pinnacle of the account? Any thoughts?
Eden.
Eden as in the whole thing?
Oh, it's the garden.
The garden, you think that the garden is the pinnacle? Yeah, okay. Other thoughts? Thomas?
Verse 23.
Which is?
This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.
Okay, yeah, so kind of the marriage, the thing that leads into marriage, bit of the pinnacle thing, yeah? Other things? On Tuesday, a male engineer said the creation of women. In the hour just before this one, a female said that it was much more appropriate. You could argue that the creation of Eve is a real high point, but I'm not sure it's because she's a woman. I think it's because she's completing the creation of humanity. Okay, I think that's going on. Let's have a think about it. Is it possible that we have twin peaks again? It seems like the creation of the man and the woman again seem to be an important focus of the chapter, but it does seem to climax in marriage being pretty important. It's one of the reasons why I think that the account in chapter 1 and the account in chapter 2 might be speaking about the same creation event. In chapter 1, we saw that the climax or the pinnacle was the creation of humanity, and it culminated in this beautiful rest of God having completed his work. In chapter 2, I think again you could argue that the creation of humanity is again the high point, and a slightly different culmination, though, of the marriage relationship of male and female. It all happens in the beautiful garden, yes. But it is interesting, isn't it? We've got to think about what is this chapter all about? Is this chapter about environmentalism? See, when we see the trajectory of these chapters, I think it helps us to get a right understanding on the environment. The environment is clearly important here, but the environment is created for the humans. Some Christians read Genesis 1 and 2 and respond by calling Christians to be better environmentalists. Environmentalism is hard to argue against, isn't it? I'm not going to stand up here and say, trash the environment, it doesn't matter, do whatever you like. Fluorocarbons everywhere, it doesn't matter. I'm not against caring for the environment or being responsible stewards of the creation God has given us. But I think in both creation accounts, the focus is not on the environment. The focus is on God and the people that he has given to have dominion over the environment. If we come away from this chapter thinking the most important thing is to look after nature, we'd be failing to see the trajectory of these creation narratives and the high point of humanity in both. So should we do more to care for the environment? Interestingly, I think you could make fair theological arguments for both ends of that argument. You could say, yes, God has clearly given us the task of having dominion over the environment. We should be good stewards of the environment. Definitely that end. But also, if you read through the Bible, you might also see that this creation is passing away. It's dust. God says he's going to destroy it and create a new heavens and a new earth. I think you could argue perhaps there are more important things than just stewarding the environment. This passage is really clear that humans are the priority and that the environment is created for humans. And this order in creation suggests that it would be wrong to care more for the environment than for the real needs of humans. So if you die and leave all your worldly possessions to the stray dog's home, while humans continue to suffer in the dust, I think you've failed to understand these creation accounts. But if you want to come away from these creation accounts and say, I want to care about real human needs, which needs are you going to choose? Is it the indigent needs? Poverty? Or is it other needs of humans that are going to be more important? There's a lot of human needs. Which ones might you focus on? I think we're given a bit of a clue in this passage in Adam. Adam's name, Adam, comes from the Hebrew word for ground or dust, Adamah. Adamah makes Adam. Okay, now, just a little side note. You've got a feel for the Adams of the world. Any Adams here today? You know when someone does something really bad and they say, your name's Mud? The Adams amongst us, their name really is, their name means man, but from the mud. See, we're given a bit of a hint there about what humanity's greatest need is, though, isn't it?
See, the problem is the mud that we're made of, the dust that we are made of. Therein is our great human need. We end up as dust. In the garden, people of dust could eat from the tree of life. They weren't immortal in themselves, but God gave them access to immortality through the tree of life. After human rebellion outside the garden, dust people returned to dust. And therein lies the greatest need of humanity: securing a future beyond dust. Can you imagine if the dust that characterises you in your natural form could somehow be transformed into some kind of material that would outlast death? Can you imagine if you could somehow transcend dust and take on a character that would live forever? The New Testament says that's exactly what Jesus can do for you. In the passage we're about to look at, Adam is called the first man, Jesus is the second man. Up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 to 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Your future is shaped by one of those two men. Your future is either back to dust with Adam or back to heaven with Jesus. The only way you can avoid becoming dust is to be united with Jesus by faith, to put your trust in him as your saviour through his death on the cross, to have him as your king, to be united with him so that you share in his future in heaven. That is the greatest human need there is. That is what humans need more than any other thing. And I hope when you read Genesis 1 and 2 and see the importance of humanity in God's plans, that your life might be shaped by that priority, by caring for humanity and particularly the greatest need humanity has of rising above the dust, a need that can only be met by faith in Jesus. Let's pray about that. Now, Father, thanks for this amazing chapter and for everything that you've taught us through it. And thanks for showing us the way to be free from the dust in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will make us people who care about people in this creation. And that as we care about people, we might seek to meet people's greatest need, which is to be rescued from the dust by becoming spiritual people in Jesus. Father, please help us to take that up for ourselves. And please help us to make that a priority in sharing with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This talk is brought to you by Campus Bible Study. Our mission, proclaiming the crucified Christ as Lord of all, we evangelize, teach, and train university students, sending them to serve the Lord in Australia and the world, all to the glory of God. Find this talk and more like it at www.campusbiblestudy.org.